Good morning. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Now Jesus obviously was referring to the sixth commandment, which says, "You shall do no murder." And he was referring also to the fact that if a person was accused of murder, then he was brought before the council for judgment. And if he was found guilty, then the sentence was death. So they had capital punishment then, sometimes very severe. Sometimes it involved stoning, something they certainly wouldn't be able to do today because we use very different methods. But in any case, this was going on then. This is what Jesus was speaking of. But then he goes on to say that he speaks of something else here. The spirit of murder actually is what he's referring to. He says, "But I say to you," let me find my glasses here so I can see what I'm reading. He goes on to say in verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," and in the Greek, many of the manuscripts do not contain the expression "without a cause," it just says "whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." Now obviously he's speaking of the intent of a person's heart. That's something that a human court cannot decide, cannot render a judgment on. We don't know. We can't read a person's motives. We don't know what the spirit is, that's behind his actions are. We just look at the actions and then make our judgment based on that. But here he's talking about a judgment that occurs based on the intent of the heart. Obviously, he's, even though he's making a comparison with the human courts, and particularly with the judgment that took place in Israel and under the law then, nevertheless, he is referring to divine judgment here, obviously. So he continues, "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,'" that's a little bit unclear, it's an abusive speech, it's an insult of some sort, "shall be in danger of the council," you know, the council that issues the judgment. "But whoever says, 'You fool,'" that means you blockhead, you moron, you dolt, you idiot, something similar, "shall be in danger of hell fire," or Gehenna fire. So here he's not saying, now first you go, you're in danger of the judgment, then you go before the council, and then finally, at the end of the process, you're cast into Gehenna fire. That's not what he's simply saying here, is that this is divine judgment, that God looks at the heart. He judges you on the basis of what's in the heart. And Jesus is saying, once that anger gets there, and he's not saying that there's never any room for anger. He's not saying that there's no legitimate expression of anger. He's not saying that we should never have righteous indignation about anything. Jesus himself did. Jesus himself became angry. And by the way, he called the Pharisees fools. So he's not talking about the use of certain terms. I remember growing up, we were always told not to ever call anybody a fool, because it says in the Bible, you're in danger of hellfire if you do that. So my cousins, when they would get in a little, cuss fight with each other, I remember they wouldn't call each other fools. They'd say, "You poop." Change it a little bit. That way you stay out of hell. But obviously, Jesus here is referring to a state of mind. He's saying that murder begins, that is to say, the spirit of murder enters before the actual act is committed. And he says God's judgment is based on that. Now, he said quite a bit about judgment in the four Gospels. We read of the day of judgment. Jesus tells us that the Jews of his day would rise, obviously referring to a time of resurrection, in the judgment. And he says in that day, those who would rise with him would include the people of Sodom, Tyre and Sidon, Nineveh, and others. And he goes on to say, had these people seen what you saw, or what you have seen, you remember some of the people of Capernaum, for example, the Jews that lived there, and many others, had seen the works of Jesus. And he says, had some of these people, for example, the people of Sodom, had they seen the things you've seen, then they would have repented. So they will fare better in the judgment, in the day of judgment, than you will. It'll be more bearable for them than it will be for you. So he did speak about the day of judgment, or at least a day of judgment. Oftentimes we hear, because of statements like that, when we hear such terms as judgment day, or the day of judgment. I grew up in a Methodist tradition and ordinary Protestant tradition, and when I would hear judgment day, that's something that said it was not good. You know, it was never good. Boy, judgment day is coming. Ooh. Day of wrath. And the truth is, the Bible presents it just that way. It's based on biblical imagery. The day of judgment, a day of divine wrath. You read in Revelation 20 about the rest of the dead. John saw in that vision a time when there was a great white throne. And before it, he said, the dead, small and great, were gathered. And ultimately, those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Jesus described a judgment in Matthew chapter 25 when he said, the Son of Man, when he comes in his kingdom, will gather the nations before him and separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to the goats, those represent the ungodly, ultimately, he will say to them, depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So these, you know, when the day of judgment or expression such as judgment day carry a negative connotation, very good reason, because the Bible presents it just that way. It's a day of divine wrath. With that in mind, look at John chapter 5 and see something Jesus said about believers in relation to that day of judgment. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, in this sense, there are different nuances of meaning with a term like judgment, or the Greek terms that are translated judgment. And in this sense, he's obviously talking about judgment in the sense of condemnation. You have passed from, if you're in Christ, you're a true believer, you're in Christ, you have passed from judgment. That is to say, you will not come into judgment. It's something you're going to bypass. You're talking about a judgment of condemnation in this sense, because clearly he's talking about life versus death. So this is a judgment of condemnation he has in mind. You might as well translate that term here, judgment, as condemnation, because that's what he's referring to. So judgment is something you want. If you're a believer, you're not going to enter into this judgment. But with that in mind, and by the way, I might add that he's not speaking of the kind of judgment that Peter has in mind in 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 17, when he says that the time has come that judgment must begin with the house of God. He's talking about something going on in this world. And probably he had in mind the Neronian persecutions that were taking place at that time. And so this difficult time, this trial, this tribulation that had befallen the church was seen as a judgment that had come upon the church, and of course had the effect of separating the true believers from the false. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is talking about an eschatological judgment, and so is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would turn there with me. This has been one of those scriptures over the years that I've looked at, and it seems it's a little bit troubling, because it's one of those things that seems almost contradictory with other concepts in the Bible. I'll show you what I'm talking about as we go along. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's go over there and start in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, the 1 Corinthians here. In verse 10, he says, we'll start in verse 9. So therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, or we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And notice he doesn't say they must all appear. He doesn't say those who are without must all appear. He says we He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. We believers, he says, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now that's a little bit troubling, because we've just read Jesus tell us that a person who is a believer, one of his followers, has passed from judgment. He will not enter into judgment. And yet here Paul is telling us that we believers, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive whatever it is we receive based on what we have done. And he says very plainly, whether good or bad. Now how in the world do we explain that? What does this mean? Well, first of all, I want to show you that he is not, what he's talking about here is not the judgment that's taking place now in this life. He's talking about after resurrection. This is an eschatological judgment. If you go back to the first part of chapter 5, he says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This house that he's talking about, this tabernacle, he uses several metaphors here. A house, a tabernacle, clothing, is our body, this physical body, this material body, this mortal body, which will wear out and eventually will die. And he's talking about that here. He says, if this house is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have something a lot better, something that's not going to perish. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. You see, the idea is that we don't want to leave the tent. We're in this tent, and we know it's temporary. We know it's eventually going to decay and go away. This tent's not going to last forever. It's not the object here, he's saying, is not to be without a tent. Rather, it's to have a new one, as he goes on to say. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. That's not the object. But further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And if you go back, we're not going to turn there now, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians, read the 15th chapter, an epistle to these same people, he uses this identical same language to speak of the resurrection body. So he's speaking not of fleeing the tent and fluttering off up heavenward. He's speaking of the time of resurrection, the time when we will have the permanent body, the immortal bodies. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, that's this body, this mortal body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, you don't see the spiritual realm around you. You may be aware of it, but you walk by faith. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body, that's this mortal body, and to be present with the Lord. How? Through acquiring the new body, the immortal body. So he's talking about the resurrection. And just look at verse 14 in chapter 4 to see that this is part of the context. He says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So he's talking about the resurrection, not an intermediate state between death and resurrection, as some have supposed. An interesting book you might check out is one by a well-known scholar, an English scholar, N.T. Wright, who is well-known for the many volumes that he has written on biblical doctrine, on, for example, the resurrection. Even though he's a bishop in the Church of England, he takes sharp issue with some of his fellow bishops who reject the idea of Jesus actually rising from the dead. And he has a big, big volume on the resurrection of the Son of God. He does a very fine job with it. Another book he recently released was, it's entitled Surprised by Hope, I believe is the title. And in it, he explains how that somewhere along the way, the language that people commonly use has kind of blurred the message of Scripture. Language such as, when I get to heaven, I'm going to heaven when I die. Or you can know you're going to heaven. He points out that kind of language is just not in Scripture. And so we get this impression over time, or people gain the impression, or got the impression over time, that this intermediate state between death and resurrection, that people went to some other conscious form of existence, and that was, that is, the goal. And as N.T. Wright correctly points out, the goal is the resurrection. It's a new body. Not the abandoning the tent and leaving any hope of any tent behind, but it's gaining a new tent. And so this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, so I mention this just to show that in the next verses, he's talking about that time when we will appear before the judgment seat of God, or the judgment seat of Christ, as he calls it. And we will receive something based on what we did, as he says, in the body. That right, that for us, that's us right now, what we're doing right now in these mortal bodies. In the future, there will be a judgment. And he says here, very plainly, that we'll be judged on the basis of what we have done, and it says whether good or bad. That's the part that you wonder about. How in the world can bad works come into play? Well, we've seen elsewhere, I can explain to you how some people look at this. We see in other places in Scripture that in a day there's coming a time when every idle word that is uttered will be exposed. And all the secret things of the heart will be exposed. And some people actually believe that when the saints enter into the kingdom of God, that at this judgment that occurs then, that all of our secret sins, each of us individually, will be exposed to everybody. Well, I hope not. I really hope not. I don't ever want to look at you again, if you know. Of course, you wouldn't want me to look at you again either. But all our secret sins exposed for the very purpose of showing how merciful God is. That we're still saved by grace. You know, boy, it took grace to save you. Look at all those sins. I never thought you had any kind of fall like that. It'd take the whole millennium just to get through Charles's secret sins. But no, I don't think that's correct at all. I don't think it's correct at all. And I have reasons for thinking that. First of all, let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And here the writer of this epistle is talking about the promise of a new covenant. He's actually quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31 and applying the covenant promise there to the Christian community now. In Hebrews chapter 8, he says in verse 12, let's just skip right on down to it, says, "For I will be merciful," this is part of the promise of the new covenant, God says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." It's hard for me to imagine that once we're there in the kingdom of God, once this tent is discarded and we have the new immortal tent, and now we're there, and truly we will be finally saved then. Once saved, always saved. Yep, it'll be true at that point. We'll be finally saved. Once we're there, it's hard for me to imagine that the God who promised to forget our sins will now bring them up. We won't turn there, but there are several passages that are very similar to this. For example, in Psalm 103, verse 12, we're told that God will remove our sins from us as far as east is from west. How far is that? Start traveling eastward, and then go west. It just keeps on going, doesn't it? The point is here, the point of the psalm, is that those sins will be forever gone and out of sight. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, we won't turn to that one either, it says that our sins will be buried in the depths of the sea. You know what that means. If something goes down into the depths of the sea, you don't see it again. It's gone. Out of sight. Out of mind. Forever. Then Isaiah 43 and verse 25 says it very plainly. It says, God blots out our transgressions and remembers our sins no more. So I have a problem with this idea that in this particular judgment, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, which I call the judgment of believers, that in that judgment that somehow, once we have arrived into the kingdom of God, that somehow our sins are going to be brought up again. So then the question remains, what does this mean? How is it that we're judged on the basis of what we have done, whether good or bad? Well, I think I can explain it. I'm going to take a stab at it, see if this makes sense to you. I'm going to use an analogy. Let's suppose here you are a young person, and have a job, starting a family, home, and all of those good things that we all want. And you determine from the outset that every paycheck, you're going to take a percentage of it and put it in the bank where it's safe. We're going with the ideal here, not the reality. Some kind of account. Let's say it's just a savings, an ordinary savings account. It'll draw interest over time, so on. But you put aside, you do what our parents always told us to do, and you start a savings. And the weeks roll by, the months roll by, first year goes by, and you have faithfully, every paycheck, put a percentage of that check, of that money, in the bank. And, of course, it's starting to build now. 2 years go by, 3, 4, 5, and in 10 years. You've been faithful. You've done it. I wish I had done it, but you do it. And then 15 years, 20 years. But suppose somewhere along the way, as you're building this nice little nest egg for the future, suppose somewhere along the way you decide to no longer give up the nice things, you know, the big movie screen size flat TV. You decide you want one of those instead of waiting and thinking, you know, this little thing I have here will do the job. You have some of the nicer things in your home, the luxury, things associated with luxury and so on. And you decide to go ahead and get that, let's say, a boat or whatever, things that you could live fine without, but things beyond the necessities and even beyond the necessities plus that little extra from time to time. So a couple of years go by, and you decide that you're not going to put aside that money. You're going to put it in the bank. So a couple of years go by, and you're spending it, you're splurging, you've got all kinds of new things, but you're, in the meantime, you haven't added anything to that account. And then, after a couple of years, you go back and you say, well, you know, there's enough of this, so you go back to adding to the account. Eventually, the time will come when you'll still have a good bit of money there. Quite a bit of money, really. And you'll be glad that you have it. But you know you will never have a couple of years or so of money that you would have had you continued the savings. It's not that, and I would say that this judgment is the same way. It's not that our bad works will be brought before us, but the time spent doing bad works interferes with the time we could have spent doing good works. And so as we're storing up treasure in heaven, to borrow the expression from Jesus out of the Sermon on the Mount, as we're storing up treasure in heaven based on the good things we do, and here we're not talking about salvation. Let's understand that. Salvation is a done deal already. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not of works. So we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about a judgment concerning something else, concerning that treasure that Jesus spoke of that we store up in heaven. The time we spend storing up the treasure in heaven, of course, we can all look back and say, you know, it could have been more treasure. So in that sense, I would say, in that sense, our bad works will come into play. But they're not going to be thrown in our face. And they're not... And thankfully, they're not going to be thrown out there for the whole world to see. No, they're going to be forgotten. But we can always look back and realize, that we could have done more. However, at that point, we're not going to be worried about it. We'll be happy to be there with whatever position, whatever reward we have. You see, what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is not a judgment that has to do with whether or not you are saved. No, you're there. You're saved. I want to mention that because a while back someone called and asked about that. They got a little bit of confusion, apparently. They were under the impression that once you enter the kingdom of God, you go before the judgment seat of Christ, there's still a chance that you might lose it. You might say, no, no, it's not good enough. You're out. No, that's not what we're talking about here. This is when salvation is all sewn up. It's a done deal. This is talking about the judgment of believers, a judgment for rewards. And some would say, some wonder, is this really a biblical concept? And the answer is, yes, it is. Yeah, you're rewarded on the basis of what you do in this life. Again, you can be saved. The Scripture tells us that, as we're going to see in just a few moments. First of all, let's go to Romans 14 to see that this is not the only place that Paul mentions this idea of a judgment of believers. In Romans 14, he says, beginning in verse 10, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? And he's talking, remember, he's talking to brothers in the faith, brothers and sisters, brethren. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or as some translations read, the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. See, the point here is that you're not going to go before the judgment seat and give an account for somebody else's life. You will give account for your life. And the judgment, the rewards you receive will be based on what you have done, not what someone else has done. So I can't go and take Benny's and all his good works and claim those for myself. And I can't hurt anybody else. Or I can't, you know, if I'm spending my time judging you, I need to be looking a little more closely at myself, because I'm the one who's going to stand before God and be accountable for what I have done, not what you have done. That's his point here. But my point, what I'm getting across here, is there is a judgment for believers. And this judgment takes place even after we have entered into the kingdom of God. But again, it's not unto salvation or condemnation. That's already something that has passed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think we see it pretty clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. This shows that there are degrees of rewards based on the things we do. In this case, Paul is talking about his own ministry and comparing it with the ministry of Apollos. Both of them had a part in the preaching of the gospel and the planning of churches and the building up of those churches and so on. And notice what Paul says about it here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's saying here, you know, we had our part in it. As he says, he uses this analogy, I planted, Apollos watered. But really, God is the one we look to. He's the one who gave the increase. He's the one we have to credit at the end of the day. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They're equal. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice that. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's the judgment of believers that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A judgment unto rewards, not unto salvation or condemnation. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another, that would be Apollos, builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here, if the foundation of Christ has been laid, then you'd better be careful as to how you build on that good and perfect foundation. It says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Of course, this is all analogy here. The building materials and so on, the fire. He's talking about a time of judgment. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. There's a reward again. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Notice this. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So again, we're not talking about a judgment unto salvation or condemnation. We're talking about a judgment where our works are tested, where our works are evaluated, and a reward is given based upon the final evaluation. There are several other passages we could go to that illustrate this fact that there are different degrees of rewards for believers, but I think probably one of the most poignant is in Luke chapter 19. I'm just going to summarize that for you. And it's in Luke 19 in a parable that Jesus gave. Now the point of the parable is that he's trying to show his disciples not to become too anxious about the coming of the kingdom. There are times when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. Other times when he seems to suggest it's far off. In this instance, he's talking about the eschatological kingdom, the future kingdom, and he's saying don't get too anxious about that. He wanted to let them know it was not right away. That was his main point. It's in the parable known as the parable of the minas. Minas being a unit of measure of money. And it seems that a certain nobleman in this parable decided he would go into, he went into a far country in order to receive a kingdom for himself, and then he was going to return. And while he was gone, he took 10 servants and gave each one a unit of measure of money, 10 minas. Each one had one mina. And he told them to use this money, to invest it, in other words, put it to use and increase it while he's gone. And when he came back, one of them came to him and said, Lord, the mina you gave me has increased tenfold. He said, well done, and then gave him authority over 10 cities. Remember, this guy is the king. He went to receive for himself the kingdom. He comes back, now he's the king, and he gives the one who increased his mina by tenfold 10 cities. And the one who increased his fivefold was given authority over 5 cities. And the one, of course, who did not do anything with it, didn't even put it in the bank and let it draw interest, but hid it, his was taken away from him, and he was thrown into the lake of fire. He was destroyed. And the point there being is that obviously he's symbolic of the one who received, who had an opportunity. It was given to him, but he rejected it. The others received it. One increased more than the other did, and they were rewarded accordingly. So we can see from that parable that there are different degrees of rewards for believers. But there's one thing we should always keep in mind. While understanding this concept that there is a judgment of believers at the return of Christ, it should motivate us to do more of those good things and to think about what we're doing from day to day as far as our prayer life, as far as our Bible study, as far as the good things we could be doing instead of other things, the useless works perhaps that we do, as opposed to the good things we could be doing toward doing the work of God and doing His will. And I'm not going to go through a list of things that we should be doing. Just read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you'll find enough for a lifetime, believe me. 5, 6, and 7. Or just read through the Scriptures and find all kinds of things that we ought to be doing. We don't have to explain those things. We know what we're supposed to be doing. But knowing that there's coming a judgment of believers when you will be evaluated, and this is after you've entered the kingdom of God, when you will be evaluated, then that ought to be a motivation for us to get busy and do things that we know we ought to be doing. But remember, just because somebody else's reward may be greater than yours, you have to always balance this and keep in mind that once you're in the kingdom of God, it's going to be eternal life and eternal happiness for you, regardless what station or position or what you may find yourself in or what your reward may be. Just being a doorkeeper will be just fine. If you want to have them using an analogy, I don't know that there will be any doorkeepers or rulers over cities. I don't know exactly how it's going to play out. I do know that whatever it is, there will be rewards. There will be very, very real rewards. And I know also that regardless of your station in life at that point, it will be a time of happiness, of eternal happiness, eternal life. And you're not going to be